Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 29. I do hope you cling to Christ. I hope you cling to Him as a reflex in all of life, that He's just your go-to in many of the trials that you have. We're about to celebrate the 4th of July here. It's an important date in our history. But if you're like me, sometimes you have to stop and say, now, what exactly is the 4th of July? What happened on that date in 1776? You know, is that the first shot? Was that our Constitution? No. That was the date we formally, Continental Congress formally met and declared our independence from Great Britain. And there are two men who outlived all the others. They both happened to serve as presidents. One was John Adams. The other is Thomas Jefferson. And if you want to talk about a really odd coincidence, almost a divinely orchestrated coincidence, for what reason, I would have no idea. But exactly 50 years after July 4th, 1776, both men die on the same day. Now, they had an interesting history between the two of them. They had become enemies politically. John Adams wanted centralized government. Jefferson, the author of our, the writer of our Declaration, he wanted states' rights, strong states. And I'm so glad we don't have those debates anymore in the United States of America. That's just settled. We all have, all right? Yeah, just, we all know. Anyway, but so they were embroiled in this, and so they were quite the enemies. And then in the last 14 years of their life, through friends, they kind of orchestrated a rapprochement where they would correspond to each other, and they became friends by correspondence for the last 14 years of their life. But on July 4th, 1826, they're dying, and John Adams died, and who do you think was on his mind? Some of his last words were, well, I'm dying and Jefferson still lives. And just a comment, I don't think there's any acrimony in it, or it just is on his mind. But he is wrong. Jefferson had died 5 hours earlier, same day, 50 years later. Just an amazing, ironic coincidence, and I want to take you to another ironic coincidence in the Scriptures in 1 Samuel 29, because last week we saw Saul and his response to his hour of desperation. He turned to demonic forces in a seance to try to get instructions as to what to do. And it is no accident, it cannot be any accident, because we've seen this narrative does not follow chronology. The narrator is trying to get us to look at something here. And it's no accident that the very next narrative shows David at his lowest point of life, turning it in an entirely different direction. How ironic would it be if this occurred on the same day? Both men being tempted on the very same day. And is there anything in the text of Scripture that indicates that that might be the case? I believe so. Not conclusively, but I'll show you that as we get to the end of our study today. But how would a larger-than-life trial look for a king who loves God, who happens to be under a Torah promise of blessing for obedience, and versus another king who happens to be under the same Torah promise that promises curses for disobedience? How would it look, and how would it play out differently? I want you to see today, for your own life, in your greatest hour of need, turning to God, leaning on Christ, as we just sung, should be your natural reflex, because it's what you do on a daily basis. It's what you've done continually. When that larger-than-life trial hits you, leaning on Christ should be the reflex. Okay? Let's read chapters 29 and 30 together, 1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the Lord of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were on in the rear with Achish. Now you'll remember, David was serving Achish, supposedly. It was a ruse. David was actually destroying the enemies of Israel in the southern borders. Achish didn't know it. David was sure to kill everybody in every city he conquered. And he'd bring the spoils back to Achish and say, see what I've taken from Israel and her allies? But in reality, David had been working for Israel, kind of a double agency, if you will. Verse 3. So here's David, and Achish is like, come on, we're going to go attack Israel. Verse 3. The commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his master, his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his ten thousands? Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. You have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have not found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your servant until now, that I may not go down and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commander of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. And David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered them, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, a very large wadi, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 men stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. And the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It is for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtomah, and in Rakal, and in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Atak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed." Let's pray. God, as we look at David today and we see, Lord, we're rejoining him in a difficult situation. He was going to have to attack his own people as a client of a pagan Philistine king. And Father, we see how your hand delivered him from that. And then, Lord, we see him go right into another trial. And perhaps the greatest of his life, everything lost, his own men wanting to stone him. And Father, we see how he strengthened himself in you. I pray, God, that we would know how to do this, how to find our strength in our hour of need. Father, I pray that you would carry us through. I pray, God, that we would honor you with our lives and that you would bless this text as we open it together. I pray, Lord, that we would just not learn academically, but we would be changed in our hearts to people who trust you and people who follow you, people who turn to you in our hour of need. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. As you study with me here, you can follow along in the guideline. We see point number one here this morning. David escapes attacking Israel with the help of the Philistine kings. He was going to have to attack Israel. He doesn't have to. Why? Well, because some Philistine kings help him out, four of them. And we see that in chapter 29, where it says the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek. This is down in the south. This is where they're mustering. And the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines were passing by. And verse 3 says, the commander of the Philistines had a problem with King Achish. Now, how could some commanders challenge a king? Well, Philistia was divided up among five kings, five cities, five kings. So these are the other four kings. And they're wondering, what are these Hebrews doing here? What do you think? He's going to turn on us. How do you think he's ever going to present himself and get acquaintances back with Saul, get in good graces with King Saul again? But by our heads, what are you thinking, Achish? Well, Achish is on the defensive, and he says, no, this guy's been good to me, and I can vouch for him. He's good. And so our author now left us two chapters ago in Aphek. Remember in chapter 27 is where King Achish told David, we're going to go attack the Israelites and you're going to fight beside me. And David, who had been running this ruse in the south, destroying Israel's enemies to the south, telling Achish he's actually destroying Israel and her allies, when in fact he's destroying Israel's enemies. And he's bringing this spoil back to Achish and he's slipping some of it to the elders in Israel as well, but he's ingratiating King Achish to himself, and so he's been running a ruse, and King Achish comes to David. He says in Aphek, "You're going to go attack Israel with us." And David gives this real non-answer at the beginning of chapter 28, first two chapters. Oh man, you're going to see what I can do. You know, I don't know what David had in mind there. Was he thinking, I'm going to turn on you, and I'm going to help King Saul, and we're going to destroy you Philistines once and for all from two sides, from two fronts? Maybe he was thinking that. Maybe he was thinking, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. Okay, but he had a problem. He was assigned by his king, Achish, to go with him to attack God's people and to attack Saul, God's anointed, which David has demonstrated he is not going to do. Well, in chapter 28, the author of 1 Samuel takes us away from Achish, where they're mustering, up to the Jezreel Valley, where you've got the hill of Moreh and Mount Gilboa on opposite sides of the valley, and you've got the Philistines encamped there to the north, the Israelis encamped to the south, and Saul has this conflict. War is upon him. So we've left Aphek, and we've gone in chapter 28 up to the Jezreel Valley. In chapter 29, we're back in Aphek. We are not following a chronology. We are drawing a comparison. The author wants you to compare what's going on between these two kings in their hour of greatest need. Well, in chapter 27, we learn that David is just working a ruse against King Achish. I mean, he's just deceiving him, and Achish buys it hook, line, and sinker. And so how do you feel reading this empty praise in chapter 29, verse number 6? Listen to King Achish. As Yahweh lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you, David, from the day of your coming to me to this day. But it's the Lord who did not approve of you, so go back now, go peaceably. I'm sorry, you are just such a good man. And you've been so good to me. How do you feel hearing that? A little queasy, a little, ooh, he's a liar. He's working against you. He would take off your head in a heartbeat, okay? Because you are against God's people. Now, you might say, wow, and he's even swearing by the name Yahweh, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives. Don't make too much of that, people. This guy is saddling up to attack God's chosen people, the people through whom, under the Abrahamic covenant, blessings to all the nations would come. It's going to come through Israel. Okay, this man is saddling up to go destroy them. I don't care what words are coming out of his mouth. Let's not get, you know, too sentimental over King Achish and throwing these words out to David, who clearly and famously worships Yahweh. How does David respond to this difficult encounter, this empty praise? Well, he plays it up like a good soldier in verse 8. But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go out and fight the enemies of my Lord, the king? Okay, so David just plays it up. He's upset. Now, is he really upset? Only if he really wanted to go and have that two-fronted attack, if he really planned to go along and then to attack the Philistines from in their ranks and give Israel a victory. He might be really upset. He might really be wanting to go. He might also be going, whew, you know, but I got to act this up, all right? You know, what have I done? Why can't I go fight these evil Israelis with you? Okay, so David's being a good soldier, I think. There are a lot of things about warfare that had to be hard for David. Okay, we are talking warfare, people, so we are talking with a sword. You strike somebody with a sword, okay, but you do need to finish them off. And this is a young man, a young soldier who's fighting for his king. And you do need to, you know, if they're still alive, finish them off with the sword and stick it in his chest, okay? That is not pretty. That is war, and it is ugly. But you need to do that to protect yourself and your troops from retaliation. And in war, not only do you kill people, but you deceive them. You fake like you're going this way when you really go around the other way to kill them. You deceive them. You lie with words. You lie with actions. That is a part of warfare. And here's an application that I hope is totally useless to our young men. I hope you never need this insight, but war is awful, and you do awful things in war. You kill people. Sometimes in hand-to-hand combat. Sometimes you have to finish them off with a bullet to make sure you're safe and the job is complete. Other times you're lying to them, and I'm saying, yes, it is okay to lie to people you're about to kill, okay? I'm saying that's part of war. That's part of the exchange here. Whether you're lying with your actions, faking one way when you go another way, or whether you're lying with your words, sending counterintelligence when you're actually doing something else, it is an ugly business, and David does it as well as anyone. As King Achish's words testify. And I believe David is entirely within God's will in doing so, in deceiving this enemy. And I would not send anyone into war under a command that you should treat your enemies as if they deserve your candor and your openness. That's not part of the rules of engagement. That's not part of the reality of how you deal with somebody you're about to kill. So there is one sense in which we might be really uncomfortable with King Achish's gushing words. You are such a man of honor. You have been so good to me. He's soft-headed. You know, he doesn't get it. You know, he's been deceived. But the entire scene is amazing because here you've got this one Philistine king praising David, and you've got four other Philistine kings, I believe, saving David from a very difficult situation. They remember David killing his tens of thousands, and they're not going to have him march to war against Israel with them. And so David is really being served by five Philistine kings in this narrative. I think it's an amazing narrative. See, these four Philistine kings, they remember when Jonathan attacked back in chapter 14. And there were Israelis in their midst then. And there was such confusion that Philistines began attacking Philistines, and all of the Israelis that were in their service, that were in their army, started attacking Philistines as well. I mean, they're probably wearing the regalia and added to the confusion. And so these Philistine kings, these four, remember it, Achish does not. Here might be David's perspective on the entire affair. Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I'll tell you what, the table is being set by David's enemies. They are serving him. Compliments by one and salvation by the other four, saving him from a very difficult situation. Now, don't make this the template for how every narrative should turn out in your life. This is just one of the many color palettes that God paints with as he orchestrates an individual life. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths and riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways. That means you can't know how God should work in your situation. You can't know how he is working. And I don't believe David understood the depths of what we understand. We have the narrator's information. There are things we are approaching this text, we are given by the narrator that David had no clue of. But God's providence is clear in David's life. Even though it's interesting, God's providence isn't mentioned by name. It doesn't say God sent these four Philistine kings. God did this, God did that. The only mention we have of God working is when David goes to the Urim in the next chapter, chapter 30, and says, should I go, should I not? And God says, yes, you should go, and yes, you will win. We studied in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we concluded that life is designed by God to look rather random. That you cannot know if God loves you or if God hates you by simply looking at the events of your life. That the wicked live long and prosperous and the righteous die young sometimes. You just can't look at your life. David could well have walked away from this situation in chapter 29 saying, did God just do that? You know, these four kings just got me out of this. Is that God's hand working? I mean, he could have been wondering, just as you and I wonder, did God do this for me? This is narrative, people. A narrative is not going to step in and whisper in your ear, God saved David from a difficult situation. Okay, it's not going to whisper. Rather, narrative gets you in your gut. You feel the tension of his predicament. Then when David is delivered, you feel the release of tension with David. And you may even praise God together with David 3,000 years after the fact. Praise God he got you out of that, David. I mean, narrative just takes you along for the truth and the experience of what's going on here. And we ought to keep an eye out for God's working in our own lives. There are some problems that you don't have figured out in your life yet. There are some risks ahead. You know the end of David's story, but you don't know the end of your own story yet. And that's the way it was for David. That's how the game is played, people. You don't know the end of what you're going through right now. We trust God, we obey Him, we honor Him in our deeds and our actions, and God provides in His time, in His way, according to His own wisdom and counsel. It doesn't remove human participation, human obedience, human diligence, human effort, but it does restrict our options when sinful choices present themselves, when you have the choice between this which doesn't glorify God and that which does glorify God. So anyway, I've spoken of God's mighty hand of deliverance in David's life, I've cautioned you, I hope you heard it, don't make this the template for how your life's going to turn out. And the narrative takes a turn that lets us know that though God was with David, David's life is not an easy one either. It's just not this easy, cute little template where he gets in this little trouble and God delivers him and he can just go off and live happily ever after. Let's go to point number two in chapter 30. David's home is attacked. Everyone's family is taken. All 600 of his fighting soldiers, they lose everything. And the city is burned. And his own men are speaking of stoning him, of killing him, due to his incompetence that cost them everything. So look at verse 1 of chapter 30. Now David and his men came to Ziklag. This is their home assigned by King Achish. On the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one. How do you, and David would know that because there's no corpses. But they carried them off and went their way. Well, what do you do when you carry off captives? Well, you know, you rape the women and then you sell people into servitude or you use them as servants. The news is not good. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire. And their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So if you can imagine Job, he lost everything. He lost all of his possessions and he lost his family members. This is 601 Jobs, okay? They've lost everything. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Don't minimize the sorrow here. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed. For the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. So, Job times 601. These men have lost everything. They've lost their loved ones. And I don't know, is it harder when your loved one is dead versus when they're captive and raped and sold into slavery? I don't know, you know, could you possibly even make a choice between the two? So they wept themselves weak over their losses. Now earlier we wondered at the description of these men who followed David, because 1 Samuel 22:2 says, "And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men back in chapter 22. That's grown to 200 men now. And we said, boy, these are people in debt. These are people who are distressed. These are people who are bitter in soul. Are these good people or bad people? Because, you know, people can be in debt when you have an unrighteous king on the throne. People can be distressed when you have an unrighteous king on the throne. And that's what Saul was. Okay, but we learn in this chapter that among these distressed, in debt people were evil and worthless men. We see that described when they're talking about dividing up the spoils. Look at chapter 30, verse 22, if we can just jump ahead there. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said. Okay, so those are accurate adjectives. There's no way to get around it. That among David's men are wicked and worthless men. What business is David in? As we look at the account with Nabal, he's protecting Nabal and his shepherds, and he comes to Nabal for some favor in return. Nabal doesn't grant it, and David wants to kill Nabal and everyone in his household. Why? Because it's not right. There are some implicit understandings in the business David is in. David is in the business of being a mercenary. And among the people, these are his co-workers. Wicked and worthless men are included among his co-workers. It doesn't sound like a happy work environment, does it? You know, and David had the choice, and David brought these men into his clan because he is in the mercenary business. I don't know. It just doesn't sound to me like a lot of job satisfaction there, you know what I mean? It's like if somebody wants to be king, I think I'd want something a little more peaceable, something with nice people around me. But David's job is what David's job is. And I believe he's right in the middle of God's will as he does this. Well, these men have lost everything in following David, and all of them are weeping. But I got to believe that though it doesn't say the worthless men suggested this, that the worthless men were the ringleaders in saying, you know what, we ought to just stone him in verse number 6. We ought to just kill David for his incompetence. Here's what I'm saying, that David is at his nadir. If I can use that word, a nadir is a low point. If you have an apex, a climax, a high point in your life, this is the opposite. Okay, and so David at his nadir, he strengthens himself in the Lord. And we see this in verse number 6. He's at the lowest point. David was greatly distressed. For, here's the reason, the people spoke of stoning him, his own men, because all were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But, and here's the turnaround, and here's what we want. Here's what I think our author wants us to see in the whole narrative. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Our narrator broke chronology for this. So that we could see Saul and his nadir and David and his nadir, both men at the lowest points of their lives. And we see this contrast. And here's the thing. This could be happening on the very same day. It could be. We don't know, but it could be. And I'll show you why I think it's possible here in a moment. But David strengthens himself through the Lord, seeking God through the Urim. And so let's continue reading beyond verse 6, verses 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, son of Ahimelech. Ahimelech is the priest Saul killed, along with like 70 other sons of the high priesthood. And Abiathar is the one who survived. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and rescue. So David set out, and about 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor. So David inquires of the Lord. He strengthens himself in the Lord. The author wants us to see this, that David's at a low point, and like a reflex, without deliberation, he strengthens himself in the Lord. Now, what would this look like? Obviously, David would have personal thoughts and meditations through this whole journey that you and I don't see here recorded in Scriptures. But also, we see David's background and his history of walking with God that placed him in proximity to God's people, to God's resources. Remember, King Saul, who we saw in the last chapter at his nadir, did not have the resources of God. God wouldn't speak to him through the Urim, through the prophets, by dreams. God was done with him because of the way Saul rejected God continually. But David has pursued and trusted God continually, and David responds in a different way. And he has this priest with him. So he strengthens himself in the Lord. What would that look like for you? If you have a trial this week, what would it look like for you to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Dale Ralph Davis, he's a pastor. He says, it's good to recognize when you're defining what something is to talk about what it's not. And he would say this, strengthening yourself in the Lord is not some kind of gospel magic. It is not a quick fix. It is not recognizing that the pressure is on and so deciding to seek help in religion. The Lord is not a genie you rub in trouble in order to make you feel better. Jesus is not your personal pain reliever to get you on top of life's aches. Strengthening yourself, Dale continues, in the Lord is nothing so superficial or superstitious as that. Nor is it merely venting, that is, letting go emotionally. That had already taken place in verse number 4. All the men had let go emotionally. It's not venting. They had wailed themselves to the point of exhausting. And some pastors, some of us keep urging God's people to do that, to not be afraid to pray like the psalmist. But one can cry tears and vent emotions and yet not be strengthening yourself in the Lord. So it's more than a catharsis. It's more than a relief. What is it? For David, it's something he does like a reflex because it's something that he's always done. It's how he's lived his life. It's not something you gin up at the last minute. It's a way of life. It's a walk of faith that is not foreign to him. He knows the priest. He knows where to turn. I would submit this to you, that strengthening yourself in the Lord, for most people who do so, is not this sudden event, this sudden act of repentance that happens for the first time and is suddenly effective. If you live far from God in your day-to-day walk, when things really pile upon you, you won't even know where to turn. I mean, I've seen people who are in the midst of trials, and turning to God would just seem to me to be the natural reflex. They can't even define this as a God-related issue. They're just overcome. David had a high priest, Abiathar. You have a greater than Abiathar. You have Jesus Christ. And he understands everything you've been through because he is tempted in every manner like as we are, yet without sin. But he understands. And he listens. And you should approach Jesus Christ in your hour of need and have your needs met. You won't necessarily get answers. David didn't have answers. But David clearly had answered prayer. And do you see the irony of this text? We see in chapter 28, the Philistines are going to go 45 miles north. In chapter 27, we're at Aphek. We're in the south. The Philistines in chapter 28 are going to go 45 miles north. How long does it take to move troops 45 miles? 2 or 3 days. Okay? It takes 2 or 3 days. Look at chapter 30, verse number 1. How long did it take David for his journey? Because in chapter 29, verse 11, David sets out and the Philistines set out in chapter 29, verse 11. And it says in verse chapter 30, verse 1, now David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. How long did he take to get there? 2 to 3 days. Saul then takes this undisclosed amount of time to see the Philistines' presence, to mourn their presence, to seek out a medium, to go and pursue that medium. David takes an undisclosed amount of time as he arrives back in Ziklag to see the destruction, to mourn until he and his men had no strength, to survive their murmuring and desire to kill him, to strengthen himself in the Lord, and to set out. So we have undefined amounts of time there, but both of them start the clock at 3 days after they both set out. And the point is this. David could have been going through this depths of despair at the same time Saul was going through his depths of despair with an entirely opposite reaction. And David could have been playing a very important part, a very important role in contrasting himself, a godly man, with Saul, an ungodly man, and have no idea that God was using him for this kind of a contrast to play this thing out. And the same goes for you and me. We won't turn there, but in Ephesians 3:10, the Bible says that God is demonstrating his wisdom through the church to the principalities and powers. That's an audience you have never met in any tangible way that you could touch, feel, and see. Okay? We're talking about the spirit realm. God is demonstrating his wisdom through the church. And it's an audience you haven't met, and yet you are demonstrating something to them, just as David, I believe, was demonstrating something here. Whether it was the same day or not, I don't know. But it was in very close proximity. I do know that. One king behaving one way, another king behaving another way, and God being glorified. Would David have any idea that that's God's program? It's another trial for David. He's just focused on his thing, but God has higher purposes. So David moves to action, and he's met with a providential contact or informant in verse number 9. Verse 9, so David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, which is a very large wadi, a very rugged one to cross. And those who were left behind stayed, but David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross this wadi, this rugged area. And the other men needed to leave their baggage behind. They couldn't take it with them, so these 200 men sat with the baggage. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. They're being really extraordinarily kind to this guy. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong? So he's been kind to this guy, not knowing who he was. And where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And then he tells him, we've been doing these raids, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him in verse 15, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down. And the implication is David must have agreed, because in verse 16 he takes him down to his master. Now you and I have an advantage over David. We know from verse 1 that the Amalekites did this, but even we don't know where they went, right? If they kept everyone alive, no dead carcasses lying around in Ziklag, then they must be going to sell captives into slavery. But there might be more than one venue for this. We don't know what route they would take and all of that. According to verse 15, David needed this slave to find them. And once again, God gives him providence. He gives him a slave that they left behind. God's providence was seen in chapter 29 with four kings saying, no, you're not going to go fight Israel. And now God gives his providence through this lone servant that they care for and nurture before they even know who he is. Maybe they had a suspicion, I don't know. The other thing in God's providential care, this is the future king of Israel. And having a role in the death of Saul would not be a good thing to have on your record. And so note God's providential care of David as this future king, because you've got Saul in the north fighting the Philistines, David in the south fighting the Amalekites, David being visibly successful, a large parade with all the spoils going before him and people announcing these are the spoils of David from the Amalekites, and David sending out spoils to all of the elders of Judah, sharing with them. Everybody knows where David was when Saul died. David was fighting his own battle. He was well to the south. He was well out of the fray. There can be no laying. He's up to his eyeballs in God's own appointed problems. He's not working against King Saul to end King Saul's reign. So David wins this clear victory with only 400 Amalekites surviving in verses 16 through 20. The Amalekites showed up so much in Israel's history. And they will show up yet once more in a couple hundred years. But it says in verse 16, and when he had taken them down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down. Look how long this took, from twilight until evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except for 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. So this would be in addition to the things that were taken in Ziklag. This would be all of the other raids that they had, all the other possessions that they had, and these became David's. And the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. This is just a huge public procession. Everybody knows. It's amazing how many times the Amalekites show up in Israel's history. They seem to be a constant thorn in the flesh. But this battle is quite decisive, and we will not see them again until the days of Hezekiah, king of Israel. They will be back in 1 Chronicles 4, but they're gone for the reign of David. Verse number 6, in light of God's grace, David establishes generosity as the standard in dividing spoils of war. And he uses his wealth to build political clout. See if you agree with me that that's what he's doing here. Verse 21. And David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David, when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and his children and depart. So they're not even going to get their own spoils back. They're not going to get their own goods that were taken by these Amalekites. You get your wife and your child, and you get to walk. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers. And get this, with what the Lord has given us. And get this, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They all share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule from Israel that day forward into this day. And then he comes to Ziklag and he sent these spoils to all of these cities. where David and his men had roamed, where his friends had allowed him to be. So the 200 who stayed behind, really they served a dual function. They did watch the bags. Okay, the 400 could not take the bags. The journey was difficult enough. They had to leave the baggage behind. The 200 guarded it. They really, you know, by implication, all practicality, what if somebody had come from behind, you know, flanked David and then came up from behind? Well, these two men would not just sit there. These 200 men would not sit there and die. They would provide a rear guard to your men, and they would provide defense there as well. The worthless men are legalists, and that leads them to be self-idolaters. They are very much impressed with what they have done with their own hands. Look at verse 22. Because they did not go with us, middle of verse 22, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that they may take away their wife and their children and depart. They're very much impressed with what they've done. Not going to even give their own belongings back to the men that belonged to them before the raid. They do not see the grace of God in giving victory, as David does in verse 23, where he says, who's going to listen to you? You should not do so with what the Lord has given us. This is God's gift to us. That's David's theology, and it's correct. And God preserved us, and God gave us this band into our hands. I would say this, beware of this. Those of you who think you're achieving great things, God gives you the ability to achieve great things. You know, the victory is His. Yes, you do have to put forth effort. David had to go. He had to fight. He had to surround himself with 600 men, including some worthless fellows. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't easy. It was difficult. David had to do things. But at the end of the day, it is God who gave him that victory. As you lose sight of God's grace, you're going to idolize yourself. You're going to become an idolater. You're going to think you're the one who did it. You will be square in the center of your universe, highly exalted on your own pedestal for everything that you have accomplished. And believe you me, our sovereign God will see to it that you fall off of that pedestal sooner or later. The Bible calls these evil and worthless men for good reason. They're legalistic, self-idolaters. There's no grace. There's no appreciation for grace. And David demonstrates wisdom in distributing a portion of the spoils to his friends, these elders in Judah. They weren't there for the fight either. He already has some level of alliance with them because it says he was allowed to stay in their territory. So perhaps he's making payment back to them. But, you know, there's another relationship going on here, I believe. He's cementing his status with them as his clients. We have a saying in the United States, if an offer seems too good to be true, then it is probably too good to be true. All right? And that's never so true as when you're dealing in other cultures. You will run into people in other cultures, especially, where they will give you this, they'll give you that, they'll just do amazing things for you. And if you're naive, you will think, wow, you know, these people are just so nice and so friendly. They're just giving so much and they expect nothing in return. Oh, that last little phrase, they expect nothing in return, might not be true. Okay? You might find yourself at the back end of that transaction with somebody who's very upset with you, especially in shame honor cultures, who will just make you feel as badly as you deserve to be felt. What do you mean you're not going to be? I just did this. I did this. I spent the whole day with you. I did it. And you're not going to give me anything? You're not going to be a friend? I thought we were friends. And all of a sudden you realize that, boy, when people give you something, when they do things for you, there are expectations. And so I really believe that David is ingratiating these elders of Judah to himself, paving the way for being the future king. It's also interesting to note that kingship was promised to David. But David doesn't sit on his heels waiting for the promises of God to happen. He is obedient and he is active and he participates with God. God is his strength, but David participates by exerting every effort and every human wisdom one would expect from a future king. Anyway, as we look at today's text, here's what I want you to see out of David's life. I wanted you to see that in your hour of need, turning to God should be your reflex because it's what you do regularly. And that's what we have in David. And that's what we lack in Saul. Saul continually rejected God. Saul continually disrespected God's word, only went halfway in obeying God. And David continually obeyed God time and again. I mean, he wasn't perfect. We see that documented. But the incidences of obedience to God's word, to God's principles, not touching the Lord's anointed, not killing Saul when Saul was hunting his life, trusting God to deliver him from Saul. It's the normal thing that David did, to trust and to follow the Lord. And so he comes to this great hour of need, and God delivers him. God delivers him from attacking Israel. God delivered him from having any part in the downfall of Saul. He's far away from there. But God had a plan, and David would be in more conflict in the south than he probably even anticipated in the north with the Philistines. Everything taken, all 600 men, their possessions, their wives, their children, burned with fire. But David strengthens himself in the Lord, and I say that looks like living by faith in the heat of conflict and turning to God just the same way you do every other day of your life. When God then gives him the victory, he remembers that it's the Lord. He doesn't shut other people out of the spoils. He blesses the warriors and the weak as well. He uses the spoils to ingratiate patrons, elders who would be clients, client rulers when he makes his bid to become king. May God grant you such faith, such initiative, and may God grant you such wisdom to do the things you ought to do when your hour comes. I want us to pause and consider here as we close, just give you a moment of silent reflection between you and God. Are there some trials in your life right now that you need to particularly maintain a course of exercising faith? Yes, it's huge, but yes, God has you. God has you protected. Do you need to respond in faith, in prayer, and in obedience? Just, does God have some stage that you are in the center of right now as he wishes to demonstrate to the principalities and the powers of the spirit realm his wisdom in your life? Let's bow and pray silently here as we close. Heavenly Father, as we see this servant of yours, we see that he works in a career field that none of us would want as a mercenary. We see that he is surrounded by people that include worthless and evil men. And we see, Father, that he goes from one problem in Aphek to another problem in Ziklag. And Father, we have to be seeing him in what is the most or one of the most lowest points, one of the lowest points in his life. And Father, we see him turn to you, strengthening his heart, calling for the priest as he had done on a number of occasions before, seeking your counsel and obeying your will actively. Then, Father, we see a man of grace who shares the spoils and distributes them freely and with wisdom. God, give us such faith, give us such diligence, give us such wisdom. Lord, I don't know what kind of troubles each person in this room has today. I know that we all have them. And I know of some, Lord, that they are more epic than others, than mine. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen us and that we would allow you to be our strength. Lord, you prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Father, I pray that you would bless each of your children with such a table this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.